Redemption is a theme of the book of Ruth. And I've titled this sermon, Ruth Redeemed, What of You? First of all, we see Ruth's advocate in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. A month or so ago, we looked at chapter 3, where at the threshing floor, Ruth had asked Boaz to do his duty as a kinsman redeemer and marry her and fulfill the law that required an heir to be raised to her deceased but childless husband Mahlon, the son of Elimelech, who might then inherit Elimelech's land and name and become his heir. But Boaz had told her what she already knew. There was a nearer relative, and we've seen his shadow, as it were, through the book. And to that relative, under God's law, because he was the nearest, fell the responsibility of redemption of the land, and, if he would, marriage to Ruth, to raise up an heir. But for months, that relative had taken no action in the matter. So Boaz vowed before the Lord and pledged to Ruth that he would do what he could. He said if the nearer relative would act, well and good, but if not, then Boaz, who'd been impressed by Ruth's faith in God, her love to her mother-in-law, then he would marry her. Ruth goes home to Naomi, who assured her, the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And Boaz, as we read in verse 1, was prompt to fulfill his word to Ruth. He goes up to the gate of Bethlehem, the place of meeting of the elders, who acted as a town council and, when required, perhaps with the local Levites, as a court. Boaz, as an older, he tells us that, or rather he told Ruth that and blessed her for not going after a young man, but choosing himself as a near redeemer, but not near enough to the family. So he was an older, wealthy and influential man in the town, one of the elders, perhaps the leading elder, we don't know. And the town's people in the marketplace inside the gate would be able to witness what went on at the gate if it sat, or if the elders sat as a court. But Boaz has been very careful throughout to deal fairly and honestly with the nearest relative and not to infringe his rights. And even now he doesn't act as judge in the matter, but as an advocate for Ruth. And that reminds us that we too have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we as believers sin and confess our sin to the Lord, John writes in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 9 to chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, in the providence of God, Elimelech's nearest kinsman passed by, so Boaz invites him to sit down. Friend, he says, literally it's so-and-so, sit here. And Boaz then invites 10 elders to sit with him to hear his advocacy for Ruth. And he opens the case by addressing the nearest kinsman. Naomi has sold, or has resolved to sell, the land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought to inform you, literally, an interesting phrase, to uncover your ear, because as I said, months had gone by and this situation would be known to all the town by now. So I thought to uncover your ear and to say buy it back before the elders and inhabitants here present. If you intend to redeem it, redeem it. But if not, let me know for you are the nearest redeemer, but I am next after you. So the nearest kinsman replies, I will buy it. And the matter seems settled. But Boaz hasn't finished. And in verses 5 to 8, we read of Ruth rejected. Boaz continued, on the day that you buy the land from Elimelech's widow Naomi, you also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, widow of Mahlon, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. And at the mention of marriage to Ruth, the nearest redeemer promptly withdraws from the bargain, emphatically denies his ability to redeem the land, and resigns all his rights in the matter to Boaz. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of inheritance for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So he rejects Ruth, but there is redemption for her. Verses 9 to 13. Sorry, got my pages out of order. Why did the nearest kinsman mean, what did he mean by, lest I ruin my own inheritance? He was content to buy the land, if that were all. But hearing Boaz publicly declare the law of God that required him also to marry Ruth and raise up an heir to Elimelech's name and land, he promptly backs out. And he'd very probably known all along that if he married Ruth, their firstborn son would be counted as Elimelech's and Mahlon's heir, and in time he would inherit Elimelech's and Mahlon's land. So it would not be a permanent addition to his own possessions. He'd lose the land, he'd lose the redemption price he would pay to redeem it if he did redeem it. He was well able to do that because the land alone had appealed to him as a bargain. But marrying Ruth and raising up an heir to the land and losing his money would be a loss. So he rejects Ruth. And in the 7th verse, Samuel, if he was the author, as he may well have been, or possibly Nathan or another prophet of David's day, explained that what was then the custom in Israel with exchanging land was for the buyer to receive the shoe from the seller, possibly from God's promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 11:24 and Joshua 1:3, every place upon which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. So he takes off his shoe on which he had trodden the land in his possession and passes it to Boaz, and with it the right of redemption of the land and of marriage to Ruth. We're told that in verse 8, but we're never told the nearest kinsman's name. Even here, when Boaz invites him to sit down in the gate, he's just called so-and-so. Why? Because renouncing his duties as the nearest kinsman under the laws of redemption, despite being able to fulfill them, he had shamed himself. And in the Pentateuch, in the 5 books of Moses, Deuteronomy or Leviticus, I can't remember which it is now, there's a shaming ceremony attached to men who do that. And the rejected wife, if the elders permit her, is to draw off his shoe and spit in his face. So this man had shamed himself, Ruth. We don't read, put him through that ceremony. He'd lost his name, he'd lost his fame. Even in English, to make a name for oneself can mean to be famous, can also mean to be infamous, of course. And in Israel, name and fame were synonymous, very closely linked. If we see, in jumping ahead slightly, the acclamation of the elders and people in verse 11 as Boaz declares he will undertake the redemption of the land and of Ruth, the crowd says, "May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." Literally, "May you prosper in Ephrathah and may you be called a name in Bethlehem." And likewise, when Obed is born, the women bless the Lord and say, "May Obed's name be famous in Israel." And literally, "May he be called a name," not simply in Bethlehem, like Boaz, but in all Israel. So the nearest Redeemer's name is unrecorded because he had no fame, but rather was infamous in Israel's history. Then we come to redemption for Ruth and the land. Chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. We've read how Boaz called the elders and the watching crowd in the marketplace to witness that he had taken over the role of kinsman. And he begins and ends his short speech to them with, "You are witnesses to this day." And in verses 11 to 12, the people reply, "We are witnesses," and then call for the Lord's blessing on Boaz and Ruth and pray for the fruitfulness of their marriage. We're not given the description of the marriage, but it took place, and in 4:13, chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." I've said before that the sovereignty of God in providence for this small family runs through the whole book of Ruth. Two acts are directly ascribed to him. The Lord visited his people in giving them bread in chapter 1, verse 6, and here the Lord gave Ruth conception, and she bore a son. But these are not two occasional interventions by God in the affairs of this small family, but direct reminders, which we've seen through the book, of God's providence and sovereignty over every single detail of your life and mine. We read how Naomi thought that the Lord's hand was against her, but it proved not to be, and when she hears about Ruth gleaning in Boaz's field, she blesses the Lord, who's not forgotten his mercy to the living and the dead. Ruth's hap, as it puts it, was to light on the field of Boaz. No coincidence, but the Lord's direction. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and we pray it. But how sincerely do we believe it? We look to second causes. We think Tesco's is there, Sainsbury's is there. While they're there, we'll be able to get bread. Waitrose is out of bread. We too easily put second causes in the place of God, the first cause of all things. Soon we'll be hearing clamour about drought, with not having had rain for some time. It's God who sends the rain. And we forget that. All things he upholds by the word of his power. We congratulate ourselves too easily when things go well, and too quickly blame others when things go wrong. We don't know what Ruth must have been thinking, but it wouldn't be surprising if she's thinking, "Well, why doesn't this other Redeemer do something? Why doesn't God act?" Well, he did, and he had, and he does, and he will. Romans 8:21. He works all things, yes, all things to good, together for good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew and has also predestined us to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So may we be more mindful of and more thankful to God for his every providence in every detail of our lives. Ruth redeemed, the land redeemed. My fourth point is a redeemer for Naomi in verses 14 to the beginning of verse 17. This seems a surprise. Surely Boaz was Naomi's redeemer as well as Ruth's. True, he was. He'd redeemed Elimelech's land, rescued Naomi from poverty. But Boaz was an older man, and in the normal course of events, he'd said that to Ruth at the threshing floor, in the normal course of events, it might be expected that he would die before Ruth, possibly even before Naomi. But now he'd married Ruth, and the Lord had given her conception, and she bore a son. Boaz still lived, but were he to die, the Lord had now provided Naomi and Ruth with another kinsman redeemer, little Obed. And as I said, Obed's name means servant. The women, Naomi's friends, thanked the Lord for Ruth in quite extraordinary terms for a patriarchal society, and I'm not condemning patriarchalism, because it's God's plan that the husband is the head of the wife and the head of the family. Phil Griffiths dealt with this last Sunday, I shan't enlarge, but the great thing was to bear a son as an heir, and so far there was no heir, but now little Obed was born, and the women commend Ruth for her love to her mother-in-law Naomi, but say extraordinarily she's better to you than seven sons, which is quite a contrast if we look on to the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 8, with Hannah's husband Elkanah. She grieved because she had no son, and Elkanah perhaps rather self-complacently said to her, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, the women praise Ruth for her love and steadfastness to Naomi. A lesson to us, perhaps, maybe not. In old age, as many of us here are this morning, maybe our mothers-in-law are still not with us, but the relationship between Ruth and Naomi is an example to wives and mothers-in-law. In verse 16, we see Naomi delighting in her little grandson, Obed, servant. And then in verses 17b to the end, our human author, if it was Samuel or Nathan the prophet, certainly somebody from the time of David, comes to the purpose of his book, which was to record the genealogy of King David. He goes back to Perez, a son of Judah, who likewise was born of a Levirate marriage, or a Levirate relationship. It wasn't a marriage, and it should have been. And he goes through the family tree, including Salmon. It says, Salmon begat Boaz. Now, we read in Matthew chapter 1 that Salmon was the wife of Rahab the harlot, the husband of Rahab the harlot. So there were possibly more than, well, maybe two or three generations between Salmon at the entrance into the land and Boaz sometime later in the days of the judges. Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And that brings us to my fifth point, our great Redeemer, great David's greatest son. But David the king was not the climax of God's dealings with this family. Matthew chapter 1 traces it back from Abraham through the list given here on from David to the birth of Jesus Christ, God's son, our great kinsman redeemer. Now, before I go on to apply this, what does God's word mean by redemption and redeemer? Redemption is the payment of a price, a ransom price. The New Testament uses the word ransom for the price of redemption. A ransom price for the deliverance of persons or here property from some evil. And a redeemer is the one who has the will, the ability, the power and the right to pay that ransom. So let's think about the right to redeem. Boaz had the wealth and the power and the ability and the will to redeem both Ruth and the land, but he lacked the right. He was not the immediate next of kin, and he had to be legally accredited as next of kin before he could marry Ruth and act as her redeemer. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the power and the ability and the will to redeem all whom he would, who will believe on him, to redeem them from the evil of sin and of Satan's dominion over them. But to become our redeemer, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to become near of kin to us. He had to become man. And he did. He took human flesh. It says in Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, ransom those, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He was made like us in every respect, save for sin, Hebrews 4:15. So he had to have the right to redeem, he had to have the grace and the ability to pay the cost of redemption. Boaz was wealthy, so he could afford to redeem Elimelech's land and to support Ruth. No problem to him. But he was also gracious. Ruth recognizes this in her initial dealings with him in the harvest field. As she went to glean, he treated her very kindly and favorably. And she said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" And the word favor is literally grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ was infinitely more wealthy and more gracious to sinners than Boaz was to Ruth. Paul wrote, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." But the price the Lord Jesus Christ paid to redeem us was not mere money, but his own life's blood. Recently, Phil Griffiths has preached on this verse, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. In a sense, Boaz was humbled to marry Ruth. I don't suppose he thought of it like that, but the nearest redeemer almost certainly did. We read in Philippians 2 how the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to become our redeemer. He was God's son. He is God's son, equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, his right, because he is God by nature. But he humbled himself, took human flesh, became the servant of his father, to serve us sinners and redeem us, and to suffer death at our hands to redeem us. So I don't think it's without prophetic significance that the women named Ruth and Boaz's son, Obed, servant, because those great passages in Isaiah which foretell so clearly the coming and redemptive sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly refer to him as the servant of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give himself a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. Finally, on the comparison between Boaz and Christ, the fourth sub-point, Boaz was a temporary redeemer. Obed would take up that role later on after Boaz's death. But the Lord Jesus Christ has won eternal redemption for us. He will never die again, having died for our sins and been raised for our justification. He has won for us an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. So redemption and payment of such a price for our redemption. But if you argue, well, surely God is love. He can just forgive sin. Why on earth demand such a price as the death of his own son for forgiveness? Surely we're all going to heaven. Well, except perhaps for some people, but not me. I'm not bad. Listen, if you're a parent, you've told your children not to do certain things for your own good, and then you expect them to obey you. But do they? No, they don't. And when they do disobey you, then how quickly you find that love and wrath coexist in your heart. And how much more does perfect love, as well as holy, just and righteous wrath, coexist in the heart of God towards sinners who reject him and insult him, ignore him, despise him, deny him. If God simply said, "Oh well, I'll just overlook it, they can all come and be with me in heaven," he certainly wouldn't be a just, holy and righteous God. So God sent his Son to bear the penalty of the sins of all those whom he calls to believe on him. But there's more than that. We owe God the duty of perfect obedience, and we're unable to fulfill that. We've all done things in the past that are sinful. If we resolve to live sinlessly from day to day onwards, A, that's impossible, and B, it wouldn't absolve the sins we've committed in the past. So only a perfect man could render that perfect obedience which we owe to God. And that again is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Because he alone could say, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." John 6:38, "And I always do those things which please the Father." John 8:29, which is why at his baptism and at his transfiguration, the Lord of God from heaven could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And only a perfect man with no sin of his own could endure the penalty of eternal death, which we merit by our sins, but the price for which the Lord Jesus Christ paid in those 3 dark hours on the cross, culminating in his cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Yes, God is love, but he is holy. Therefore, before the world began, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned this amazing redemption for fallen sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you believed on him for the salvation of your soul, for its redemption, for the forgiveness of your sins? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will be ashamed of those and will not recognize those who've been ashamed of him and turned him down in this life, as the nearest Redeemer turned down marriage to Ruth. May God help us all to turn from our sins, to trust in the Saviour who died for them, for our good and for his glory. Amen.